Father Almighty, you make light shine out from darkness. Shine your light in our hearts by your Holy Spirit to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever come close to drowning? My dad has. He moved to Australia with his family from England when he was six. Soon after, he and his dad went for a swim at the beach, not having the faintest clue how to handle themselves in proper surf in Australia. It was an unpatrolled and deserted beach. So when they got sucked out by a rip, that might well have been the end of it. But there happened to be one lone surfer out there. He pulled them onto it and paddled them back into shore. My dad has sometimes wondered if that surfer was actually an angel sent by the Lord. I've got some friends who, as teenagers, similarly were caught in a rip. They were on holidays. They'd gone down to the beach without their parents while their parents had some alone time. So there was no one on the shore to notice that they were getting further and further out, struggling to stay above water, struggling to breathe. When all of a sudden, two surfers were grabbing them under their arms and hoisting them out of the water and paddling them back to the beach. To this day, they are certain that there were no surfers in the water or on the beach when they went in. Angels again, maybe? Maybe surfers are mostly angels. I wonder if you've ever had an experience of coming close to drowning or any other kind of near-death experience. Personally, I try to avoid them, but you may well have had one. I haven't had a near-death experience myself, but I have felt that feeling of drowning in my life before, and I'm sure that you have too. You get bad news from the doctor, you get further behind on your repayments, the pressures of work become overwhelming, grief crushes you, you worry that maybe she's going to leave you, you can't meet the needs of those who you love, and you're going under, you feel like you're drowning. How will you catch your breath? How are you going to get back to dry land? Last week we began reading the story of Jonah together. We left Jonah in the sea, which was no longer raging, but still vast and deep. Jonah was drowning. But as he sank into the heart of the sea, he discovers how to catch his breath and shows us how to do it too. Jonah's prayer from inside the huge fish teaches us three lessons about life in the depths of life. We learn about prayer, we learn about praise, and we learn about presence. And we'll work through each of those three things this morning. Some questions for you to have on your mind, on your heart, perhaps as we work through this together this morning, or perhaps as you reflect during the week. What are you drowning in? What are those things that are so overwhelming that you feel like you're drowning in your life? What are you drowning in? And secondly, what's keeping you from prayer? What's keeping you from prayer? All right, point one, prayer in the depths. Jonah is thrown into the waters of the raging sea. He's drowning. In the Bible, water is often associated with being swallowed up in death. And at the same time, water is often linked to God's Holy Spirit. At the very beginning of the Bible, before God creates the world, the waters symbolize the void, the abyss, nothingness. But the Spirit of God moves over the face of the waters. There are significant bodies of water at very significant moments in the history of God's people. Noah in the flood, Moses leading Israel through the Red Sea, Joshua leading them across the River Jordan into the Promised Land. Each one of those bodies of water possesses the power of death and of drowning. There's a sense in which those who are plunged into those waters are plunged into death. And yet those who go through them go through death. And when someone does go through them, they do so only in the power and presence of the Spirit of the one true and living God. Jonah is plunged into the deep water of death. As we spoke about last week, his physical journey traces his spiritual descent. Down, down, down he goes, down here in chapter 2, to the very roots of the mountains. This is the descent of sin. Sin always takes us deeper. Sin always threatens to drown us. Sin always leads toward death. And throughout Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish, he speaks that language of death. From the deep, in the realm of the dead, I called for help. The realm of the dead in Hebrew is Sheol. He was hurled into the depths, a Hebrew word used to speak of returning to primordial chaos. The currents that swirled around him evoke the rivers that in ancient Jewish thought surrounded the realm of the dead, much like the river Styx in Greek mythology. The roots of the mountains are being barred in, refer again to Sheol, the realm of the dead, which the prophets describe as being located in the mountains and closed off by barred gates. When my life was ebbing away, he says, I remembered you, Lord. Now, the Hebrew word translated life there is literally life breath, an appropriate word for someone gasping for air as he sinks into the depths of the ocean. My life breath was ebbing away. And Jonah says, I've been banished from your sight, separated from the God who is the source of life. Jonah now finds himself in death. And realizing that he's in the presence of death, Jonah finally, for the first time in the whole story, speaks to the God from whom he's been running. In the midst of death, Jonah prays. In my distress, I called to the Lord. For Jonah, it seems, prayer was a last resort. And I don't want to be too presumptuous, but I imagine that for some of us, the experience is familiar. When we're drowning, when all pretense of being able to save ourselves is lost, when we have nowhere else to go and no other hope to cling to, that's when we find ourselves turning to God in prayer. For Jonah, prayer was a last resort. And it's often the case for us too. It shouldn't be always that way, of course, although it's not the worst thing in the world that when you're feeling like that, you turn to God in prayer. I wonder, though, what it does take to get you to pray. Can I just say, as we look at Jonah's prayer here, that if you really do want to meet God, then this is a good place to start, in prayer. Jonah knew God and wanted to run away, and he ends up here anyway, in prayer, meeting God. But if you want to meet God, or if you've been running from him and now you realize that you need to run to him again, prayer is a good place to start. One extremely big-brained theologian from America wrote this brilliant book a little while back on the subject of science and religion. And he makes the case that the scientific method itself tells us that any investigation you want to undertake, you have to use the tools that are appropriate to the thing that you're investigating. No use trying to measure the depth of the ocean floor with a telescope. It's the wrong tool. And then he turns it around and says, if you're investigating God, you've got to use the right tools to do that. And the tools of scientific investigation aren't up to the task. He says, over many centuries, religious people have consistently said that the way they've encountered and experienced God is in prayer. And so he concludes his long, dense, highfalutin book by saying, if you want to know whether or not God's real, how about you try praying to him? Are you trying to find God? Are you turning back to run toward him again? See if you can't meet him in prayer. I was speaking to my pastoral supervisor about my own prayer life during the week, and he reminded me of the form that our Anglican collects take, those short prayers we pray each week out of the prayer book. They always start by saying something about the character of God. It's interesting to me that in the midst of the great storm, Jonah declares to the pagan sailors that Yahweh, whom he worships, is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. He remembered in the midst of the storm who God is. And I wonder if maybe that's how he began to find his way back into prayer, by remembering who God is. It's in the midst of this prayer that things begin to turn around for Jonah. Verse 6, he prays, to the roots of the mountains I sank down, the earth beneath barred me in forever, but you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. You see, it's when Jonah gets to the very bottom that God brings him up. It's so often when we find ourselves drowning, when we get down to the very bottom, that we're forced to throw ourselves on the mercy of God and find that he will lift us up. I love the way the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, puts this same verse. It puts it like this. I went down to the land whose bars are everlasting barriers and let the decay of my life ascend, O Lord my God. I like that phrase, the decay of my life. I don't know if you've had moments where you have felt like your life has been decaying. Sin, of course, always leads to decay. This particular image reminds me a little bit of marine snow. Does anyone know what marine snow is? It turns out that as you go down deeper in the ocean, you get to a place where there is a constant stream of what looks like snow falling from the upper parts of the ocean. It's made up of decaying, disintegrating organic matter, bits of rotting sea plants, the leftovers from a shark's lunch, heads of tuna rejected by fishermen or orcas, and it rains down gently to the ocean floor where it becomes food for all the weird and wonderful creatures that live right down there in the depths. In this prayer of Jonah, it's kind of like the decay, the detritus, the disintegrating life of Jonah snows down into the depths of the sea, but then God starts to reintegrate it somehow, to put Jonah back together again and to bring him up again to where he can breathe and have life. It's not a bad prayer, is it? Lord, in your mercy, let the decay of my life ascend. How does this happen to Jonah? Why suddenly, in the belly of the fish, in the heart of the sea, in the midst of death, why suddenly can Jonah speak of ascending? Jonah's moved to prayer because he finds himself drowning, but there's something else to notice about this prayer, which is that, astonishingly, it's a prayer of praise. Point two. Given that Jonah's been running from God, given that he has clearly and deliberately resisted God's word, God's call on his life, don't you think Jonah should show a little contrition? Maybe a prayer of confession in the depths. Merciful God, our maker and our judge, we've erred from thy ways like lost fish, you know, something like that. Nope. Jonah hasn't yet learned to confront the reality that he is in the same boat as those pagan sailors, not only physically but existentially and spiritually. And maybe he never will. There's no real confession here in this prayer. And in fact, he even seems to hint to God that he's better than those pagan sailors who just before tried to save his life. Verse 8, he says, those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. Those pagans with those other gods who they pray to, Jonah seems to say, they don't know Yahweh's love, not like I do. As the story goes on, we'll see that he's pretty fine with that, actually. He'd rather other people not know God's love like he does. But that little spiritual dynamic, that decay in Jonah's heart, remains for us to talk about in the weeks ahead. For now, note that even though this is no prayer of confession, it is something quite striking. In the heart of the sea, in the belly of the fish, when he is drowning, Jonah prays a prayer of praise and thanksgiving. While his spiritual reformation might have a long way to go, this is significant. Notice Jonah says to God, "You listened to my cry. I will look again to your holy temple. You have brought my life up from the pit. My prayer rose to you. I will, with shouts of grateful praise, offer sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good." And when does he pray these things? He prays them, verse 1, from inside the fish. He's not back on dry land yet. He's still down in the heart of the sea. And yet he can say, "God, you have heard me. You have brought me up. The decay of my life, you're putting it back together again." He praises God for salvation, even though his immediate circumstances haven't changed. When you feel like you're drowning and you're driven to prayer, I wonder what kinds of prayers you pray. If you're anything like me, it probably goes something like this: "Lord, help. Take this away. Change what's happening to me. I need you to do X, Y, Z." But Jonah says, "Thanks for rescuing me." What enables Jonah to say this? It's right there in verse 9. He says, "But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord." Salvation comes from the Lord. It's an even stronger statement in the original Hebrew. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his. It's his possession. He alone can save. Saving people, rescuing those who are drowning, that's God's business. You can't save, I can't save, we can't save ourselves, no one else can save us. It has to be God. Some commentators have gone as far as suggesting that that phrase here in Jonah's prayer might be the most succinct summary of the message of the whole Bible that we have. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It goes even deeper than that, though. Salvation isn't just what God alone is able to do. Salvation is who God is. Jonah will acknowledge that by the end of the story. In chapter 4, he says to God, "You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love." And it's there in his prayer from inside the fish, too. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. In those verses, the Hebrew word for love is a special technical word, chesed, if you want to try and pronounce it vaguely Hebrewish. I'm terrible, sorry. The word means God's covenant love, the love that he has for his own people, the love by which he willingly binds himself to his people in his love. Chesed love, covenant love, means that God identifies and defines himself by his relationship with his people. That to fail to love his world and to act in accordance with that love would be to fail to be who he is. Salvation belongs to the Lord because saving love is who he is. How can Jonah praise God in the belly of the fish? His drowning has led him to a place where he has nothing to give, no way out, no hope apart from the Lord. And in that place, somehow he knows, he remembers that he is loved. It's what the New Testament comes to call grace. It's what my favorite kids' Bible calls God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. God's love even for those who run for him, for total Muppets like Jonah, and for you and for me as well. Do you know that love? It's easy to take it for granted if you've been following Jesus for a while. If you haven't known that love yet, it's easy to believe that it's too good to be true. Somehow, in the heart of the sea, from inside the fish, Jonah realizes it's true. And when he realizes it's true, it changes everything. William Tyndale, 16th century English theologian who was eventually burned at the stake for daring to translate the Bible into English, he wrote this in some ye olde language. He says, "Evangelion, what we call the gospel, is a Greek word, the gospel, and it signifieth good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that maketh a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy." That's what happens to Jonah here. Drowning Jonah turns his gasping breath into praise. It's when he really has nothing left that he finally realizes how wide and deep is the mercy and grace and love of God, because he knows that salvation belongs to the Lord. Because he knows God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And so his heart is glad, and he sings, dances, and leaps for joy. How do you pray when you're drowning? How can you learn to praise in that place like Jonah does? Well, you need to find in the depths what Jonah finds there, which is God's presence. Point three. Jonah's been trying to run from God. It turns out he couldn't. God was there in the storm. Jonah went overboard. God was in the sea. Jonah was swallowed up by a huge fish. God was there in its belly. Jonah went down to the place of the dead, and God was there too. One of the deep lessons of the book of Jonah is that we are never without God. It might seem like that sometimes. It might even seem like it a lot. But we are never without God. He is always present to us. And sometimes it takes a near-death experience, a traumatic experience. Sometimes it takes being hurled into the depths, drowning in the heart of the sea, to discover that God was right there with you all along. Prayer, again, can be a place for discovering that. For me, sometimes it's when I'm most aware of some failure, some sin in my own heart and life, and I'm able to bring that to God and open an honest prayer, that in a strange way I can feel his presence most closely. Because it's at that moment that I'm most aware of my own need and simultaneously of his grace and love for someone, even like me. Perhaps even more than Jonah's experience in the place of death, confession can lead us into praise. Suffering can, though, and it does. The Bible's really clear about this from beginning to end. One day, the Lord Jesus will return and wipe every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, but not yet. Even so, we can rejoice in the midst of our sufferings. The Apostle Paul writes, "We glory in our sufferings, because we know that if we have the love of Jesus, that the worst those sufferings can do for us is to produce deeper character and richer hope. C.S. Lewis wrote that God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. That's, I think, in part what God is doing here for Jonah. You've got to remember, of course, that we're told very clearly, God sent the storm. It's God who provided the fish. If it wasn't for the storm, Jonah might never have prayed again. If it wasn't for the fish, Jonah might never have praised again. A pastor friend of mine said this week, who happens to be preaching on Jonah at the moment too, he said, we all need a huge fish in our lives. Drowning experiences have a way of drawing us back to who God is. They remind us that God is right there with us in the depths and in the storm. I think it's a lovely detail, actually, we get when Jonah makes it back to dry land. What does the final verse of the chapter tell us? And Jonah floated gently to the surface. No. The Lord commanded the fish to release Jonah. No. The Lord commanded the fish to place Jonah on solid ground. No. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Fish vomit. Blech. Jonah is saved, but his salvation is not in the least dignified. And so often, actually, we're going to discover it's going to be the same for us. We discover God's presence in the ugliness of our sin, in the depths of despair, in the darkness of abandonment. But because salvation belongs to the Lord, we know that he's there with us, even in the fish vomit of life. This side of new creation, salvation and spew might slosh around together fairly frequently. But even so, we are never without God, and because we know his presence, we can praise. How can we know his presence in the depths like Jonah did? We know it because the Lord Jesus entered the depths with us. Jesus himself takes the story of Jonah and applies it to himself. In fact, it's so interesting to me, this failure of a prophet who runs from God is actually the only prophet who Jesus directly identifies himself with. Isn't that interesting? We heard it in our gospel reading. Jesus said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." From the streets of heaven in his Father's presence from all eternity, Jesus came down. He came down into our world where he could smell the vomit in the streets, went out on the sea with stinky fishermen. He came down to us in order to be with us, to be God present to us. And through the ultimate indignity of the cross, he was hurled into the deep waters of death and sank down to the ridge of the mountains, to the place of the dead, into hell itself. And he broke the bars that walled us in. And God brought his life up from the pit, and he promises to bring us up too. That means that even death is now a safe place for those who belong to Christ. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, we can sing praises because he is there, he's here with us. In Jesus, we see who God truly is in his heart. He's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love for us, who takes the decay of our lives and makes them whole again and brings them up from the depths. And so our hearts are glad and we sing and dance and leap for joy because salvation belongs to our God. Let's pray. Father Almighty, you are from all eternity love. Your very nature is to show mercy. We see that in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, like Jonah, descended into the depths that he might meet us in our own depths and bring us back up into life and wholeness again. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you drive that joyful story, that good news, so deep into our hearts that when we find ourselves in the depths, when we experience that sense of drowning, we'd be able to endure there with songs of praise because we know your presence with us. Do this work in us, we ask for your honor and glory in the power of your Spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.